Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
I'm sure that in life, most of us in here at some point in time have put our names into contests and things like that. And of course, we do that never expecting to win anything. But every now and then, you do get something. Back in 2008, is that right, early? 2007, okay. Mary sort of entered her name in this little contest. They were selecting people from around the United States to go to Hollywood and stay in Santa Monica, and you were going to be able to visit a TV program that was being taped, and then there were some other perks that went along with it, but the travel and hotel part was paid for. We still had to take care of our food and other things. Well, she won as the one coming from the Tampa area there in Florida. So anyway, I had been out to Hollywood a few times in my life on different travels along the way. And in our church, there was a guy who was I don't know anything to say except a promoter. He did a collector show out in Hollywood. And some of you, I know I've talked to you about this and I've told you about it. What he did was he would bring in a lot of the old actors and actresses, and they would set up tables and sign autographs, and then collectors would come in and sell collection items or collector's items along the way. And, of course, he got a kickback out of that. Well, one year, this is before I got married, a few years before I even met Mary, he said, you know what, I want you to go to California with me. So he paid my way to go out there, and I never turned that kind of thing down. So anyway, I went out there. I had a great time just meeting some of the people that I grew up watching on television, like James Drury from The Virginian, if any of you are old enough to remember that one. There was from My Three Sons, one of the guys was there, Paul Peterson. There were several people out there I just had a chance to meet. It was fun. Some of them were really wonderful people, down-to-earth kind of folks, and a couple of them were just arrogant. They were said, you know, I'm an actor, so it was that kind of thing. Well, anyway, I said, you know what, I'm going to give him a call and tell him that we're going to California and see if maybe there's something we can go see. Because see, what happened was between the time that she got the contest and the time we left, they called and said, by the way, the program you're going to be on has been canceled. But your trip's already been paid for, so you still get to go. And we're going to be trying to make other arrangements. Well, anyway, I called him and I said, you know, do you still have any connections that can get us on any programs out there? Well, he called me back and he said, here's some programs. And none of them really struck my fancy. They weren't programs that I watched very much. And then he called me back in about another day, and he says, do you and Mary like Dr. Phil? Dr. Phil? Yes, of course. He said, well, I still have one connection out there, and he has connections at the Dr. Phil show. And he said, so this is what we're going to have to do, though. He asked me when our flights came in and everything else. He said, now, the only way you're going to be able to make the show is you can't check any luggage. You're going to have to make everything carry-on. When you get off the airplane, you're going to go immediately outside. I'm going to give you the cell phone number. You're going to call a guy. He's going to pick you up. He'll take you straight to the set. He'll drop you off, and you can go to see Dr. Phil's show. Well, we packed everything in our carry-on. We get on the airplane. We fly to California. We get off the airplane. I call on the cell phone, and up drives this big black SUV limo. Everybody's looking at us like we're somebody really special. He comes out, grabs our luggage, throws us into the SUV, and off we go. He drives up to the set where Dr. Phil's being filmed. They get us out. They take us in. He hangs on to our luggage because we can't take that in with us. We go in. They get our name and everything and who we're with and that kind of stuff. There's a line outside waiting to get in Dr. Phil that could wrap around this worship center. Right at the front of the line are the people who need help getting in. So what they did was they took us right behind the people that were waiting to go in because they needed help. So all these people in the line are looking at us like, who are these people? Well, they take us into the Dr. Phil show, and there's a picture with Dr. Phil, the set that's coming up here, I think. Maybe not. Okay. They take us in. Well, that's a good praise course. We could sing that one again. They take us into the Dr. Phil show, and they tell us that they actually seat you. They don't just let you pick your seat when you go in. So they take us into the Dr. Phil show. They set us four rows back from the front. Now, Here, let me help to tell you how significant this is. The first row are the people on his show. Then the second row are some people who they move around. Whenever someone gets up and goes up on the show, they move fillers in so that there's never an empty seat on the front row. Y'all didn't know that, did you? I didn't either till we got there. And there we are, sitting right there, two seats away from the platform that he walks out on in the Dr. Phil show. I looked over at Mary and I said, Mary, there is no way we're not going to be on national television. I mean, right here, the cameras are right here. They're showing everybody. So anyway, the show begins, and they tell us that, you know, they won't tell you exactly the date it's going to happen. But anyway, the show begins. I'll just say this part of it. It turned out to be a show dealing with women issues. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, my face is going to be on national television. I'm a minister in a Baptist church in Florida, and they're talking about these women issues. Part of me was even thinking, maybe we won't be on national television. So anyway, the show finally came out. I said, here's the set. I know it's not real clear. It's fuzzy. We taped it off of television. So now if you think that we're not there, I know it's hard to tell, but if you look, there should be some arrows coming up if they click on it. There we are. You can see Mary's blonde hair and me sitting right next to it. That's from the back. There's Dr. Phil standing on the platform. Here we are again from the front. Dr. Phil is standing right where that arrow's at. That's us right there in the thing. And then here was my national debut on television. Yeah, that's not me. That's an amazing look-alike. This looked like Chris Everett. If you can't see it in the fuzzy thing, but I'm thinking I'm sitting next to Chris Everett right here. It really wasn't. But anyway, that's my shoulder on national television. So if you saw this program, little did you know, even before you met me, you saw me. Or maybe this much of me. All right. It was an incredible trip because after it's over with, we go out, the limo picks us up again, takes us up to the place where we had rented a car from, dropped us off, we got our rental car, and the rest of it was just a fun weekend with the two of us there in California. Now, here's the thing. I would have never got to do anything like that. Mary would have never got to do anything like that had we not known someone who had connections in Hollywood. We got to do that because he knew someone out there. So today's message, again, continuing in Adventures of Prayer, the title of it is this, Getting Answers Because of Who You Know. Do you want your prayers answered? Then it depends a lot on what you know and who you know. Last week we talked about praying powerfully, and I'm just going to do a quick review. In it, we looked at Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, and we talked about four conditions that needed to be met before you can have powerful prayer. Number one, you need to remember God's great works in the past. There needs to be a time when you reflect and you think about what God has done in the past. When you remember what God has done in the past, it helps you be more powerful in your prayer life. Secondly, you need to trust God in the present and for the future. We trust Him for not only what's going on now, but for what's going to happen in the future. Number three, we ask with the right motives. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask with the wrong motives. So sometimes we come to God with the wrong motives when we ask Him, so we don't get answered prayer. And then number four, we're going to sort of take off from number four from last week. Powerful prayers require you having a right relationship with God and with one another. If you want powerful prayers, if you want your prayers answered, it depends on your relationship with God. In John chapter 14, Jesus began to talk about that right relationship with God. This is in the middle, just before Jesus is going to be crucified. I mean, this is the night before. He's already started telling the disciples that, you know, this is what's going to happen. And the disciples are sort of, that they are, I think, at this point, just overwhelmed at some of the things that Jesus is telling them back in John chapter 13. He says that, you know, he's going and he's going to die there in Jerusalem. Peter basically says, Lord, why can't we follow you now? Because he's saying, you can't come with me. And Peter says, why can't I come? And Jesus, he says, I'll even lay my life down for you. And Jesus tells him, listen, before the rooster will crow, you will have denied me three times. He tells Peter, look, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now, you got to think for a second how discouraged all the disciples must have been by this time when Jesus is telling them about things that are about to happen. They still haven't grasped the idea that he's going to die. They haven't still totally grasped the idea that he will be resurrected. It took them until the resurrection to grasp the idea he'd be raised from the dead. And so the discouragement must have been great. So when we pick up in chapter 14, the very first words of Jesus are this: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know that the way to where I'm going. Now, there are three questions that are asked in chapter 14. And here's the first one. It comes from doubting Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't have any idea where you're headed. So how can we go? You tell us we're going to know the way, but how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an incredible statement there. And it brings us really to the first point of how do we have answered prayer. And it's this: our relationship with Jesus Christ must be an exclusive relationship. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That article, the, is there. The way, the truth, the life. There is not any other way. And if we want to get our prayers answered, we've got to come to Him exclusively as our only Lord, our only Savior. We can't be following after other teachings and other beliefs and expect Him to answer our prayers. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we understand, and I've always shared this, that no one comes to the Father except through me. It's talking about salvation. No man can be saved unless they come through Jesus Christ. That's very clear. The Scripture, throughout Scripture, in Acts, there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. It's very clear there's only one way to the Father. But can I say that there may be a subtle application here? And that subtle application is this: neither can you come to Him in prayer except through Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, we're told in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, that says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, that He has hidden His face from you, and He will not hear. You know what that verse says? Is that if we are sinners, and we're in iniquity in our life, God's face is turned from us. That face is talking about there is God the Father. The only way we can get forgiveness of our sin is to come to Jesus Christ, to confess Him as our Lord and Savior, to ask for repentance and ask God to forgive us through Jesus Christ. And at that point, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we now have access to the Father, not only for eternal life, but in our prayer life. It goes on to say in verse 7, he continues saying, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to him, and here's the second question, and it's really in more of a statement than it is a question, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. A second thing that is in our relationship with Jesus Christ is this: it also means we have a relationship with God the Father. Jesus identifies Himself that they are one. Now, this is the Trinity that we're talking about. We're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is identifying, hey, we're one. Yes, we are separate, but we are one. We're one together. Here was Philip's problem in his second question. Philip's problem was familiarity. For 3 years, he had been walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus and being taught with Jesus, and he had lost sight of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. He was familiar with him. Can I make a suggestion? That maybe that's our problem. We sing what a friend we have in Jesus, and I think that's wonderful. He is our friend. I consider him my closest friend outside of my wife. You know, he is my closest friend, but at the same time, he is also God Almighty. He is the one that we need to be worshiping and holding our allegiance to. Sometimes we have just gotten so familiar with Jesus that we no longer understand who he really is. Let me just share quickly. I did this on a Wednesday night with our small Wednesday night Bible study, so I hope I don't lose you on this. But I'm going to give you a quick history of translation and words. All right? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. After the end of the Old Testament there, you know, the Jews were scattered and they were in different places. And over time, the Jews, many of them, lost the ability to read the Hebrew language. So around 200 B.C., which was about 200 years before Jesus came along, there were 70 scholars who got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And they call that translation the Septuagint. And that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now you think, well, that's not really important. Well, it's important in this sense that guess what the New Testament is written in? Greek. So what happened is this. The Septuagint is the link between Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. All right. Now let me back up and give you a quick word study. In the Old Testament, whenever God was sending Moses to rescue Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, if they ask me who sent me, who should I tell them? And God answers, tell them I am is sending you. And that's the first appearance of the name. Some people call it Jehovah. Some people would say it's Yahweh. I personally believe it's Yahweh. And you'll understand why no one knows for sure in just a second. But that's the first occurrence of Yahweh. And it's a form of the word to be, which simply means this. No matter when you're in the past, the present, or the future, if you say who God is, God says, I am. He's always been, he always is, he always will be. Eternal. God, Yahweh, eternity. Well, through the years, the Jews were afraid of saying his name wrong. And because they were afraid of saying his name wrong, they quit pronouncing the word. So it lost its pronunciation. By the time of the New Testament, no one really knew how that word should be pronounced. And so in order to keep people from even attempting to say it the wrong way, the Hebrew language has no vowels in it. It has no A, E, I, O, and U. So what they did was to help people remember the pronunciation was they put points. They put a little line or a little point or something underneath the consonants so that you'd know how to pronounce the word. Well, when they would get to the word for Yahweh, the word for God, they put it in such a way you can't pronounce it. So that someone wouldn't accidentally say God and say it the wrong way and offend God because he's so great and he's so mighty and his character and everything else, they didn't want to mispronounce it. So when they would get to that word, they would say Adon or Adonai. I've heard Adonai. It's in songs. It's in Christian songs. That's a word for God that means and is related to his worthiness of worship and of his authority, his power. So what happened was this, is that whenever they would get to that place in Scripture where the name of God would appear, instead of trying to say it, they would say Adon or Adonai. Well, now, that's the Hebrew word. So in the New Testament, when they translated into Greek the Septuagint and they got to that word, do you know what they translated as? They translated as Kurios. The Greek word for the Hebrew word Adonai or Adon is Kurios. Now, when it starts talking in Philippians about the name that is above every name, about the Lord Jesus Christ, guess which Greek word they used? Kurios. Jesus Christ is related to the Jehovah I Am of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know, that excited me when I read that story. It may not excite you. But what it says is this, that when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got a relationship with God the Father because they're one. They're part of the Godhead, the part of the Trinity. If we know what Jesus wants us to do, then we know what the Father wants us to do. I just don't know what God wants me to do. Well, if you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ and you're spending your time growing that relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? If you know that's what Jesus is wanting you to do, that's what God the Father is wanting you to do. Because they're one. You have a relationship with both of them. Then what comes up next is Jesus continues to share with them are about three verses that have caused a great deal of problems in our Christian world today. In verse 12, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." What this means is this, a relationship with Jesus Christ means God will answer our prayers and use us to glorify Himself. If we are in a relationship with Him and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it means God says, I'll answer your prayers. Now, He starts out by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me." It means that He's talking only to those who have trusted in Him, who have wrapped their life around Him, who believe in Him, who know who Jesus Christ is, who have Him as their Lord and Savior. But then He goes on to say, this is an amazing statement, that you will do greater works than I will. We will do greater works than the Son. Now, that word gives us, or that verse gives us a little bit of a problem, because there seems to be a movement today that says that what that means is, we're going to do more spectacular works than Jesus did. And that's not what it means. It's not talking about doing more powerful works than Jesus. Nobody can do more powerful works than God. No one can do more powerful works than Jesus Christ did on this earth. What it's talking about is that we can do greater works in quantity. In other words, because Jesus became in the flesh, John chapter 1, Jesus came in the flesh. He confined Himself to a small nation of Israel. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't travel very far at all in His lifetime. You know, the nation of Israel is not much bigger than the panhandle of Florida. You know, that whole section right there, that's about the size of Israel. And yet, Jesus spent His entire life in that small section around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the area of Israel there. He never traveled very far. But the day that He died and was resurrected from the dead and the disciples followed Him, it says they went out to all the world. Paul ended up going all the way to Rome and sharing with some of the government in there in Rome with Caesar's household. The gospel spread way beyond. We will do greater works. What were some of the works that Jesus did? I tried to jot some of these things down. Well, He did miracles. And the first thing that comes to people's minds when they say, we're going to do greater works than Jesus, it means, oh, we're going to do great miracles, bigger miracles than even Jesus did. Do you know that doing the miracles was only a small part of what Jesus did? We have them recorded. They are evidences that He is God's Son, that He really is who He claimed to be, but that's only a small part. He taught. He ministered. He sought out the lost. He loved people. He fed people. He served people. As a matter of fact, the very chapter right before this one is where Jesus gets in the upper room with His disciples and He astounds them because He takes off His robe and He kneels down and He begins to wash their feet. So when He says we're going to do greater works than Him, some of those don't sound like really great works. that's pretty humbling to kneel down and wash someone's feet. So what he means is this. This does not mean greater in power. In other words, magnitude. It's not that we're going to do something more spectacular than what Jesus did. But it means greater in number and in effect. In other words, his ministry would be multiplied. It wouldn't be just one person, him, taking care of the ministry. On the day of Pentecost, all those people who trusted in Jesus Christ, and then shortly after that, thousands of more trusted in Jesus Christ, all of those became the hands of Jesus and the mouth of Jesus, going to the world and doing much more works than what Jesus could ever have accomplished, only on his own. Well, the second statement that seems to give us a little problem is the verse where he says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." There is also a movement on that that simply says, all you got to do is ask in Jesus' name and he has to do it for you. That's not what that verse is saying. That's taking an application that's not there. When you say a prayer, let me ask you a question. How do you end your prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. It's almost like rote, isn't it? Just a rote memory thing. Father, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, bless our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if we're not careful, that phrase, in Jesus' name, almost becomes for us like abracadabra or open sesame. If you remember that story where the treasure was hidden in a mountain and they walked up to it and said, open sesame, and opens the door and there's all the treasures. Well, some people treat in his name like that. If we just say that phrase, in Jesus' name, automatically we get all the treasures of heaven and he answers that. That's not what he's saying. Answered prayers requires praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name means we pray according to his, and there are several things that we're going to list here. Let me just give you an illustration of something of how this might work. Not too long ago, went to make a purchase, and I think Ed was with me on this particular one, and we went to one of the local stores, so we got the church credit card for that store to make the purchase. And we got up there to pay for it. Well, for whatever reason, this business does not put the church's name on their credit card. They have to have an individual's name, so the individual's name happened to be someone here at the church and not either one of us. And so when we got to pay for it, they looked at it and said, are either of you this individual? Well, no, we're not. By the way, we have a couple of cards, and one of them has Julie Smith's name on it, who's our financial secretary. And so one of the times I used it, they said, are you Julie Smith? And I'm thinking, do I look like Julie Smith? They've got it changed now so that there's a little thing that comes up and it has our names listed so that we are an approved user of the card. But you know what? We couldn't get, they finally did allow us to do it, but we had to jump through a few hoops to get what we needed to buy because it wasn't our name that was on the credit card. When we come to God in prayer, it's not the fact that we say, in Jesus' name, tacked on to the end of the prayer. It's the fact that we are coming and representing Jesus, and it's his name on the card that we're sharing in the prayer. In the Old Testament and New Testament, Bible names meant a whole lot more than what they do today. You know, you and I just use our names pretty much as identification. It's how we tell the difference between each other when we're talking. In fact, I remember one time someone telling me that he grew up with a family that had all boys. And when those boys were born, the first one they named AB, the second one they named CD, and the third one they named EF. That was their name. And every time they went to do something legal, they'd go, we need your full name. And that is my full name. But they just named it by the initials, and that was their full name. It was just a way they identified them. Or if we're like George Foreman, we just name all of our boys George. He says George, and they all come running. You don't have to figure out which ones you're asking for. Mostly we use it for identification. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, a person's name meant more than just an identification. What it represented was their character. It represented their reputation. My tongue's getting all tangled up today. It represented their reputation. It represented who they were, not just their identification. So when we pray in Jesus' name, here are some things we're praying according to. Number one, his glory. Verse 13 goes on to says there that Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Did you know that everything Jesus did while he was here on this earth, he did to glorify the Father? Everything. He said, "I'm here. I'm not doing anything on my own. I'm only doing what the Father's told me. I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here to bring glory to him." The majority of our prayers, and I'm including myself in this, the majority of our prayers are for self-glorification. God, would you help me get this raise? God, would you help me get this job? God, would you help me pass this test? God, would you... It's about me being better, or me doing something better. Jesus says, everything that I did to glorify the Father. I'm not saying those prayers are wrong. Don't misunderstand me on that. God says, you come and you ask me for the things that are in your life. But sometimes we need to just spend time praying in Jesus' name for his glory, praising him and honoring him. We pray according to his character. Now, I've already given you a little bit of this. We know him in the English terminologies by saying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means he's master. Jesus is a word that means Savior, and Christ means the Anointed One. We get it from the Greek. That's how we get the name from there. And when we pray, we are basically declaring that he is our Master, Savior, and the Anointed One from God. That's his character. That's who he is. And we pray according to that. We pray according to his authority and power. Do you remember the old television shows that they'd knock on the door and they'd say, "Open up in the name of the law"? All right? In essence, when we're praying in Jesus' name, we're coming to God the Father and we're saying, "Open up in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, his authority and his power." Let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? David and Goliath, they meet out on the field. Now, this had to be some kind of sight. David, a little guy. Goliath, a 9-foot-tall giant. Goliath looks down at him and sort of laughs at him. And David looks up at him and says, "You come with your armies, but I come in what? The name of the Lord God." What is he saying? You just got your little human army and your little human strength out here, but I'm coming in the authority and the power of Jehovah Yahweh God. And you're going down. I always find it interesting that, you know, I've heard some people say this sometime, that David selected 5 stones from the brook. See, Goliath had 4 other brothers. And some people have said that they believe that David got 5 stones because he planned to get all 5 of them. He got Goliath. And that was the important one. But he did it what? In the name of the Lord God of Israel. That's what it is. We pray in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 2, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. We also do it. We pray according to his reputation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you start praying and you're asking for stuff that really couldn't be God's will, you might be praying a little against the reputation of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer says, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." We need to be praying in the reputation of Jesus and who he is. We need to be praying according to his will. We've already looked at this verse. 1 John 5:14 says that he'll answer anything when we pray according to his will. What we're doing when we pray according to God's will or in Jesus' will is simply this. We're saying, "You know what, Jesus? You know best." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in the will of the Father. "Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, take it away. But not my will, your will be done." You know, there's just times in our life we just have to come to God and we say, "God, I don't understand what's going on. I want you to take me out of this. But God, not my will, your will be done." Here's the summary. Praying in Jesus' name isn't about seeking the hand of God. So that's the way it's interpreted nowadays by many people. You just ask in Jesus' name and God's got to give it to you. What are you asking for? You're asking for the hand of God to hand out the stuff to you, to gimme, gimme, gimme. But it's about seeking the heart of God. It's about coming to Him and saying, God, what is it that You want? What is it that You want us to be doing? Well, Jesus went on to say in verse 15, and we're not going to read all the verses of chapter 14, but in verse 15 He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. How do we get answered prayer? Part of it is obedience. If our love for Jesus will be demonstrated by our obedience. If we're not being obedient, how are we going to expect Jesus to answer our prayers in His name? He wants us to be obedient. And then there's a third question that gets asked over in verse 23. Judas, and this isn't Judas Iscariot, this is the other Judas. The other Judas says this, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? He's been listening to all this conversation about how God's going to answer their prayers and how they're going to do greater things. And Judas is like, how can this be? How are we going to get to be able to do this? But the rest of the world isn't going to understand it. And Jesus replies, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Our ability to live out our relationship with God comes from the Holy Spirit living inside us. If you and I are going to get answered prayers, it's going to be the Holy Spirit living inside us. Do you know what? You and I cannot live out the Christian life without that. We can't pray in Jesus' will and God's will without that. Matter of fact, I want to encourage you to just sit down and read the 15th chapter of John. Because when you get in the 15th chapter of John, he begins to talk about that. That he's the vine and we're the branch. And John chapter 15 verse 5 is a verse, and I actually have changed my screensaver on my computer. So when it comes up, it just says John 15:5. And what does John 15:5 say? It says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. If we don't abide in Him, even answered prayer is not an option for us. Now, I want to say this. There are times when we know we're out of God's will that we pray to Him and He does answer our prayers. You know what that is? It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. But He doesn't put any guarantee on that. There's no road warranty on a prayer that's offered up when we're not living obedient. There's no guarantee when we pray and we're not living the way God wants us to, and we're not praying in His will, and we're praying selfishly, and we're only looking out for number one. The guarantee comes in when we do what God wants us to do. And I had a thing that I bought one time, and came with this wonderful warranty. And I thought, well, this covers just about everything. And so it broke. But the reason it broke was because of a power surge in that wonderful little state of Florida, which has a lot of electrical storms and lightning. So I went back to the store, and they said, you know, your warranty doesn't cover acts of God. Okay. So in other words, there's some conditions on whether or not you're going to fulfill your warranty. Yes. Fortunately for me, they said, it's a simple fix. We'll go ahead and do it and not charge you anything. But here's the thing. We want the guarantee of answered prayer. We have to know who we have our relationship with. It's with Jesus Christ. And we have to be living for Him and trusting in Him. And you know what? Even then, the answered prayer isn't always what we want the answer to be. I still have to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be Your will, take this cup from Me. But not My will, Your will be done. Because if we're living in His will, sometimes the things that happen in our life are not the way we would like for them to happen. But God wants them to happen and the big picture of who He is and how He knows things should be. Father, I come to You right now. I thank You so much for Your love for us. God, I know that there's...
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at Mount Gilead Baptist Church at 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.